Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In our last study, we were considering how when Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Spirit of God came upon him. The voice of approval from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the heavens were opened over him. And it's very significant to see that immediately after God has done that, the very next thing we read is the devil coming to tempt Jesus Christ. We see something similar in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Immediately after God created man and woman and united them as husband and wife, the very next thing we read in Genesis 3 is that the devil comes to tempt them. And there man failed. Now here was the second man, Jesus Christ, also coming with the approval of God, the anointing of the Spirit, this time being tempted by the devil, not in the garden where circumstances were so good and the situation was so pleasant like it was for Adam, but out in the wilderness, and after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, in the parallel passage for this, that Jesus was tempted throughout those 40 days. Luke 4, verse 2 says, he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so what we read of here in Matthew 4, verse 2 onwards, is the concluding part of that temptation, the three final temptations in the wilderness. No doubt the devil came back again, because it says here that the devil left him. In Luke 4 it says he left him for a season. He came back again. And so we see that God permits temptation. We read in James 1 that God himself doesn't tempt anyone. But yet we know that he permits temptation. And there must be a very good purpose. Because if in God's perfect plan for Jesus Christ, temptation was also necessary, we can be sure that it has a very good purpose. We know from Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every point exactly as we are. And so we know that the temptations of Jesus are similar to the way we are tempted. No doubt what we read here was temptation at a far higher level. But he had been tempted for 30 years already, and it was his faithfulness in temptation in those 30 years that brought the approval of the Father upon him, as we read in Matthew 3:17. And now the temptations continue, for there are higher degrees of temptation as we are more faithful in the lower degrees. And here the devil comes to Jesus and tempts him after he has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." When God has said something, the very first thing that the devil tempts us with is to doubt what God has said. God had just said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son." And the devil comes with his if. If you are really the beloved Son of God. And we can see that this is how the devil will come to us too. For when we have the assurance of our salvation, and the Spirit of God is borne witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we know on the basis of God's word that we are God's children, we can be sure that Satan will come and say, "Are you really a child of God?" And it's interesting to note that the tempter came even to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And here was a temptation, we can say a twofold temptation. First of all, to give much importance and value to material things and to one's physical need, to the needs of one's body. And the other was a temptation to use one's power, God-given power, to meet one's personal needs. Here, he had just been anointed with the Spirit, as we saw in Matthew 3:16, which brought to him the power of the Spirit of God. And the devil was saying, why don't you use that power for yourself? Use it. And that's a temptation that comes to us too. That when God has given us power, to use that power for personal gain. And many Christians have fallen a prey to that. There are people who use the God-given gift of preaching or healing to make money for themselves or to get honor for themselves. It's basically the same temptation. Use the power of the Spirit which God has given you to get something for yourself. And it's very interesting to see here that Jesus did not use that power. A principle that we need to bear in mind, that when God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, it is not for our personal gain or honor or benefit. It is to be used for the glory of God. We know on another occasion that Jesus used his supernatural power that he'd received through the Holy Spirit to turn 5 loaves of bread into sufficient bread to feed 5,000 men plus a large number of women and children. He would use that power for others, but he did not use it for himself. This is such an important principle because many who have neglected this principle and who have used the power that has come through the anointing for personal gain have ended up as backsliders. God may not always withdraw the gift he once gives, but certainly grace departs from a life that misuses God's power for himself. If there's anything God has given us, we're not to use it for ourselves. And that's something that Jesus recognized. It may not be a gift of preaching or healing. It may be some material gift. Whatever God gives is to be used for God's glory. If God gives us money, it's not meant to be used for ourselves. It's meant to be used for the glory of God. We see here also that another part of this temptation is, as we were considering just now, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He was tempted to consider whether he was really the Son of God and to act as the Son of God. But Jesus refused to act as the Son of God. He says, it is written, man, not the Son of God. Notice he takes his position as a man. He had come to earth emptying himself of his privileges and prerogatives as God, as we read in Philippians 2:5. And now he takes his position not as a Son of God, but as a man. And says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here was the second aspect of this temptation. What shall man live by? By his spiritual requirement first, or his physical, material requirements first? And that is another temptation that comes to us all the time, to put the material and the physical above the spiritual. And Jesus turned down that temptation. He said, the spiritual is first. The need of the spirit is more important than the need of the body. This is where Esau fell. He had been given a birthright, which was essentially a spiritual blessing, because through the seed of the one who had the birthright would come the Messiah. But he despised that, because he wanted that pottage which Jacob had cooked. He wanted to meet the needs of his body. He placed the material and the physical above the spiritual. The same thing we see in the matter of Adam and Eve. They were tempted in the garden. There was God's word calling them to a spiritual life. And there was the fruit which was attractive to their eyes and to the needs of their body. And in the same point here, Jesus is also tempted in the matter of food. The Bible speaks in Philippians 3 about those whose God is their belly, who value material things above spiritual things. Jesus also was tempted, and he said, no, man shall not live by bread alone. No doubt man needs bread to live. Jesus was not unrealistic. He didn't say that man doesn't need bread to live. But he says, man shall not live on bread alone. but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the first requirement man has is to listen to what God has to say. Have you realized this, that the most important thing in your life is to hear what God has to say? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this is why it is so important for us day by day. If we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we must also remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We also need to pray that every day we will also receive that daily word that proceeds from God's mouth. And here is where we can fail if we think our material and physical necessities are greater than the spiritual. Do you realize the importance of listening to every word that God speaks every day? This is man's most important requirement. And if we keep our sense of values right, only then will we be able to overcome the temptation that comes to us through Satan from every side in these days, to be materialistic and to place the physical above the spiritual. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 6. We were considering in our last study the first temptation with which Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Here we read of the second temptation. This time, we read in verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. The first temptation was in the wilderness. We can say the wilderness refers to the difficult, dry areas of life. Times when we are depressed and discouraged could be considered as the wilderness, and the devil tempts us there. The holy city could be considered the religious areas of our life, and the devil tempts us there too. The devil took Jesus to the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. It's very interesting to see how there is no area where the devil doesn't tempt us. And as we were considering in our last study, Jesus has been tempted in every point exactly as we are. This is why he can sympathize with us, because he has felt the pull of temptation exactly like we feel it. The Word of God says in James and chapter 1 that every man is tempted when he is enticed, carried away and enticed by his own lust. We need to distinguish between temptation and sin. And James 1:13-15 is very important in this connection. No one can say when he's tempted, James 1:13, that he's being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. When Jesus was equal with the Father in heaven, he could not be tempted by evil. James 1:13 is very clear on that. God cannot be tempted by evil. How then was Jesus tempted when he was on earth? Because of Philippians 2:5, that he had emptied himself of those privileges and prerogatives that he had as God equal with the Father. He did not consider equality with the Father as something to be held on to, but emptied himself, gave up that equality, so that he could be tempted now. And that's how he was tempted. And we considered in Hebrews 4:15 that he has been tempted in every point exactly as we are, yet without sin. How are we tempted? James 1:14 says, we're tempted when we are enticed by our own lust. And because Jesus came in our flesh, he was tempted by the same lusts that we have in our flesh too. Otherwise, he could not have been tempted like us. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is what never happened in the life of Jesus. Lust was never permitted to conceive in his life, either in thought, word, deed, attitude, or motive, in no area. And so he never sinned. When we are tempted, if our mind agrees with that temptation, the lust is permitted to conceive, and then sin is born, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. We can then ask ourselves, how is it that it says in Matthew 4 that the devil tempted Jesus? It's the devil who tempts us too, but through the lusts in our flesh. In other words, he creates a circumstance outside which he knows that the lusts in our flesh will respond to or be attracted towards. Just like in the Garden of Eden, there was something outside that drew Adam and Eve. Here, the devil offered Jesus a temptation on the outside to which Satan knew that Jesus would find in his flesh an attraction towards. Otherwise, there would be no temptation. There cannot be a temptation where there is no attraction towards something. Just like in Genesis chapter 3, if the tree, the forbidden tree, was ugly and smelly and repulsive, there wouldn't have been any temptation. It's because it was so attractive that there was a temptation. And so we see here, again, the question that Satan comes with. If you are the Son of God, a second time, he didn't succeed the first time. Again, the doubt he tries to put into his mind. Are you really the Son of God? If you have that supernatural power which you have received through the anointing, why don't you do this? Satan realized that Jesus quotes God's word the first time, so Satan also quotes God's word to Jesus. It's very significant that we notice this, that if the devil could quote a scripture to Jesus Christ to try and lead him astray, we can be sure that the devil will try to quote scripture to us to try and lead us astray. He says, it is written. Since Jesus had said it is written, the devil says it is written. He will give his angels charge concerning you. He's quoting from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. And on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What was the temptation? The temptation was, we can say, one, to move without God's leading, and then to expect God to supernaturally protect us. That is something that we also are often tempted by. A person wants to do something badly, and so he goes ahead and does it, and then says, oh God, please protect me. Well, the angels have been ordered to protect us if we move in God's ways. The quotation in Psalm 91 begins with verse 1, where it says, about the man who is hidden in the secret place of the Most High, who will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the one who is moving in God's will. For such a person, it says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That part, in all your ways, was left out by Satan. Satan usually conveniently leaves out sections of Scripture when he quotes Scripture to us. And one could think of many heresies that have come through a partial use of a verse of Scripture. The angels have been given charge to keep us in all our ways when our ways are in God's will. But if we move on our own, we are tempting God if we ask Him to protect us. Many a person has stepped out without seeking the will of God, without seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then expected that God would protect him. But God doesn't do that. If Jesus had stepped off the temple, he would have crashed to his death beneath. The second temptation here is to do something spectacular in the name of the Lord, to get some honor for oneself. The temptation here is that if he had jumped off the top of the pinnacle and ascended unhurt down to the courtyard below, the people there would see the spectacular display of spiritual power and accept Jesus as the Messiah. And that was underlying the temptation here. And that's another thing that comes to us very often from Satan. Do something spectacular to prove that you are a man of God. How often that temptation comes. Why don't you command this dead body to rise up when you're attending a funeral? Or to do something equally spectacular. There may be no leading of God there. We can't just do anything without the leading of God. And Jesus realized this. To act without God's leading and to do something spectacular for personal honor are temptations that we need to beware of constantly. And Jesus was on his guard. He knew that the angels had not been given charge to help and protect a person who was acting in presumption, doing whatever he felt like, but only for those who are moving in God's will. If we move in the will of God, we can be absolutely sure that God's angels protect us. Protects us from accidents on the road and from many, many other things. We'll discover in eternity how many things and how many dangers and accidents God's angels have protected us from. But not the man who moves in presumption. People have moved in presumption and made fools of themselves, and some have even killed themselves in this way. But the Holy Spirit's very faithful to warn us. And the Holy Spirit gave Jesus that appropriate scripture that would counter what Satan had said. Very often we must remember that when there is one scripture quoted, there's another scripture that balances it out. When Satan said, "It is written," Jesus said, "On the other hand, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And this is why it's important for us to know the scriptures completely and thoroughly if we are to be balanced. Satan can say, "It is written," and if you act on that, not only can you go astray, you can go into heresy. "It is also written" is the thing that balances it out. One could think of many verses in scripture like this on which people have gone astray because they have not balanced it out with other verses of scripture. Consider a very well-known verse, 1 John 1:7, which many people quote as, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, it is written." No, that's not what's written there. What's written there is, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." It's a promise only for those who walk in the light. All things work together for good, not for everyone. Romans 8:28 says, "For those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose." And one could think of many, many verses like this. We are to be very careful that we don't get deceived by Satan when he tries to lead us astray by quoting one verse of scripture. Be on your guard, and if we are sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit and we have taken time to meditate on God's word, you'll find that in that moment of need, the Holy Spirit brings to your mind that word of scripture, the one with which the devil is seeking to lead you astray. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4 and verse 8. In our last two studies, we were considering how God allowed Satan to tempt Jesus, his son, after Jesus was baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And we saw the first two temptations that came to him, the first in the wilderness and the second in the holy city. No doubt the devil brought these as images into his mind in the wilderness and in the holy city. And that is how the devil tempts us too, through thoughts put into our mind, which when our mind responds to, we sin. And Jesus did not respond to those temptations that were flashed into his mind. The third temptation came on a very high mountain. We read in verse 8, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." As we considered in our last study, there is no place where the devil does not seek to tempt us. It can be in the wilderness, it can be in the holy city, it can be in the mountain. It can be in times of depression and discouragement and failure, which the wilderness would symbolize. It can be in our holiest moments of religious activity, as the holy city would symbolize. And it can be in times of great accomplishment, as the high mountain would symbolize, when we've really done something great and are, as they say, on top of the world. There is no circumstance or situation where the devil does not have some particular and particularly appropriate temptation with which he seeks to knock us down and pull us away from the Lord. And that's why the Word of God says, "Be alert and sober at all times, for your adversary, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour." 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We are to be alert at all times and in all situations. When we are depressed, when we are elated, when we are in the midst of religious activity or secular activity, it makes no difference. In the city, in the wilderness. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Again here we find a twofold temptation. First of all, to seek all the honor and the glory of this world, which involves compromise, which involves bowing the knee to Satan. And that is a temptation that can come to us in many ways. It can come in secular situations where by compromising a little, by telling a little lie, by signing a small false statement, we could make more money or get more honor or get into a particular position. There are parents who give false age certificates for their children so that they can put them into a school at an earlier age, etc. All types of situations where a little bowing the knee to Satan can get us something in this world. And we can think of so many situations where we attempted to give a little bribe. We can call it by a more dignified name as a tip or something like that, but it is a bribe in order to get something for ourselves from this world. Satan invites us to bow the knee to him. He says, if you'll bow the knee to me here, if you'll give this little bribe here, I'll give you all these things. Then we must remember this temptation. It can also be in the religious world, where we can be tempted to keep quiet on certain topics so that we get a wider circle in which we can preach. Think of the opportunities the devil will offer us. Keep quiet on certain things concerning the whole counsel of God, the devil says. Just speak on certain things which will not offend all your congregation and audience. Because if you speak on certain topics, even though they are written in Scripture and part of God's whole counsel, the people here might be offended, Satan says. So keep quiet on those matters. Then you have a wider audience. You can be a more popular preacher. There are many, many areas like this where the devil invites us to bow the knee just a little bit to him, and he says, I'll give you a wider opening, many open doors, etc., etc. And Jesus would not fall for that deception of Satan. The other temptation here is to bypass the cross. The devil knew that Jesus had come to win the kingdoms of the world for his Father. And he says, I'll offer you a shortcut to that. You don't have to go through that painful, hard way of dying on the cross and then winning the kingdoms of the world to the Father. You can get it through a shortcut. Just bow your knee to me and I'll give it to you straight away. And that can be a tremendous temptation, to avoid the pathway of the cross, to find a shortcut that bypasses the cross, and we think we can accomplish God's purposes still. And Jesus was not going to be fooled. There is a time coming when we read in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But that has come through Jesus going the hard way, the difficult way, the way of the cross. If Jesus had yielded to Satan's temptation, he would have sinned. Remember this, when God has appointed a particular way for the accomplishment of his purpose, any shortcut that bypasses that God-appointed way will only lead you into sin, and it will never accomplish God's purpose at all. The kingdoms of the world could never have become the kingdom of the Father if Jesus had bowed his knee to Satan. And we can never accomplish God's purposes by compromise or by responding to the subtle suggestions of Satan to find an easier way. We read that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, to death, because he knew that that was the way the Father had appointed for him. And he says to us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, Luke 9:23, and follow me. It is impossible to follow Jesus Christ without denying ourselves and taking up the cross every day. And if we find that the devil suggests a pathway to us in which there is no cross and no death to self, we can be sure that it involves
bowing the knee to Satan in some way or the other. And Jesus said to him, Matthew 4 and verse 10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Notice in all three temptations that Jesus overcame Satan only by quoting the word of God. "It is written," verse 4, "it is written," verse 7, "it is written," verse 10. He never got into a discussion with Satan like Eve got into in the Garden of Eden. It's always dangerous to get into a discussion. Satan will outwit you. The sword of the Spirit, we read in Ephesians 6:17, is the word of God. And Jesus used that sword to overcome Satan. He just quoted Scripture. Scripture was the final authority for Jesus Christ when he was here on earth as a man. And that is a good example for us to follow as well, that when God's word has spoken on a particular subject, there is no need for further discussion on that matter. If Christians would follow the example of Jesus Christ here, that Scripture is the final authority, not man's traditions, not what has helped someone or blessed someone, but what does the Word of God say, I believe that we would overcome Satan in many situations. Jesus replied, saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Notice here in this response of Jesus, the connection between worship and service. The two are linked. To worship, according to Romans 12:1 in the New Covenant, is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God so that His will can be accomplished in our bodies in the use of our eyes, hands, legs, tongue, etc. And it's only when we worship the Lord like this through the presentation of our bodies to Him that we can serve Him. There are many people today trying to serve Him without worshiping Him by the presentation of their bodies to Him. Notice the order, not first service and then worship, but first worship and then service. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." The offering of our bodies, worship is not just speaking words of praise, but the offering of our bodies to God in a complete surrender to Him. Then we can serve Him effectively. We read in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." And we know from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that the devil left him only for a season. He tempted him again for the remaining part of his 3.5 years on earth. But for the time he had overcome. God does not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, and He's always there to encourage us and strengthen us. Angels helped him, and God is always there to help us and encourage us, even today, if we are faithful, if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, overcoming temptation, quoting God's word, and standing true to the Lord. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 12. In our last three studies, we were considering the three temptations that came to Jesus Christ at the end of His 40 days fast in the wilderness. And after the temptations were over, we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 14, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He had gone into the wilderness, filled with the Holy Spirit from the River Jordan, and He had gone through temptation for 40 days, culminating in the three temptations that we have just considered in our last three studies, and returned in the power of the Spirit. And that's very significant. It's not mentioned here in Matthew 4, but we read in Matthew 4:12 that He came into Galilee, but it's mentioned in Luke 4 that He came in the power of the Holy Spirit, which teaches us that temptation does perform a function. We can be filled with the Spirit like Jesus, and yet we need to be tempted for our spiritual muscles to be strengthened. This is one reason why God has not destroyed Satan. He allows Satan to exist so that we can be tempted. And as a result of that, our spiritual muscles are strengthened and we can move in the power of the Spirit. Jesus came forth as a tested person, one who had overcome. It's not enough that we are anointed.
We need to be tested. Jesus was anointed. He was also tested. And then he went forth into his ministry. Many would like to move out straight from the anointing. We need the anointing, but we also need to be tested and to be proven in the times of temptation that we are faithful before God can commit to us a ministry. This is the lesson we learn from this section. By this time, John had been taken into custody, Matthew 4:12, John the Baptist, and Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. We read Matthew 4:14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So we see here that even the movement of Jesus from Nazareth to Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali was the fulfillment of Scripture. We can say, well, that is because it was Jesus Christ, everything was prophesied concerning him in the Old Testament. But the Word of God reveals very clearly that God has a plan for our lives too. Ephesians 2:10 is very clear when it says that we have been recreated in Christ Jesus so that we might walk in good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God has made a plan for our lives. And our movement, whether it's from Nazareth to Capernaum, or from one town to another, or one city to another, or one country to another, must be in the will of God. It must be the fulfillment of God's word and God's plan for our lives. Jesus moved in fulfillment of God's plan for his life. Even a simple thing like leaving Nazareth, verse 13, and settling in Capernaum was to fulfill the word of God. If only we'd be gripped by this, that God has a plan for our lives exactly like he had a plan for the life of Jesus Christ, we would be more careful in our movements. We can't just go anywhere we like because it's comfortable or convenient for us. It must be in fulfillment of God's plan for our lives. Then we can fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Otherwise, we may still live a godly life, but we can never fulfill God's purpose and plan for our lives. We can say that a godly life can be lived anywhere on the face of the earth, but God's plan and purpose for our lives can only be fulfilled in that place or those places that God has appointed for us in his plan. And there it's important that we don't seek our own convenience and comfort, but the glory of God in the interests of his kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John had preached that gospel, and when John was imprisoned, we can say that Jesus took the baton from John's hand and continued this relay race, proclaiming the message of repentance. When Jesus died and rose up and ascended into heaven, in Acts 2:38, we read that Peter took the baton and continued the same relay race, and through the centuries, God has always had his men who have proclaimed the same message of repentance. This is the great need of the hour, this message of repentance. And we need to take that baton today from men of God who have preceded us and proclaim the same message. Not that the kingdom of heaven is at hand now, but it has already come. But Jesus' second coming is at hand. Repent. That's the message for the unbelievers and for the church. Turn from sin is the message that John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles always preached, and that we need to proclaim even today. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They immediately left the nets and followed him. Notice that Jesus never called a single unemployed person to be one of his apostles. Every case of Jesus calling someone that we read of in the Gospels was of someone who was employed somewhere, whether it was Matthew sitting at the collection of taxes, or Peter and Andrew that we read of here, and a little later James and John. They were working people. Jesus never called any unemployed people to serve him full-time. This is the tragedy today. There are many people who've come into full-time Christian work who've never been in any secular employment, and one has to seriously question whether they were ever called by God. It's very important that we follow the scriptural principles find a job, be employed, and then if you're faithful in those things that God gives you there, then if it is God's will, He may call you into the ministry. If we go out into the ministry on other terms, we'll find frustration and fruitlessness and a missing of God's will. But when Jesus called, they left the nets and followed Him. The response was immediate, as Jesus expects it to be. People who are slow in responding to any call of God usually end up missing God's plan for their lives. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, being faithful in their task, helping their parents, and He called them. God calls those who are faithful in their earthly tasks, faithful at home, faithful in their place of work. It's only those who have proved themselves with faithfulness at home and in their secular job who can be entrusted with a spiritual ministry. And they immediately left the boat and their father. Here was something more. They not only left their job, they broke that connection with their father and they followed Him. There are two things we need to break a connection with: our attachment to anything earthly in our job, or to our earthly relatives. It didn't mean they didn't care for their father, but when Jesus called, His call took precedence over their other earthly connections. It's very important to bear this principle in mind. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. We can say that the ministry of Jesus described here was summed up in teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, evangelism, and healing. Healing always accompanied the ministry of evangelism in Jesus' life and also in the lives of the apostles. Healing was the way by which doors were opened for people to respond to the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. And the news about Him went out into all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. And great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Through the healing gift that He received through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, doors were opened for Him everywhere to proclaim the gospel. But the gospel He proclaimed is not called here the gospel of forgiveness of sins. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's very important to notice that. A lot of evangelism today, even connected with the ministry of healing, proclaims merely the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. But here it says that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, verse 23. Even in the Old Testament, forgiveness of sins was proclaimed. We read in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities." He forgives every sin of ours. What then is this gospel of the kingdom? We considered that that was the message John the Baptist preached: the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of self, the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of earth. It was the kingdom of heaven, of a life where our mind is set on heavenly things, not on earthly things, where God's interests take precedence over our own personal interests. This is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, and this is the gospel that we need to proclaim today too. Jesus was not going to be taken up with the multitudes and seek popularity. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, that they had to deny themselves and become disciples. And here is another area where we need to follow the example of Jesus once again and evangelize and proclaim the gospel and engage in evangelism in the same way that Jesus did it in His day.